Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 through 39. Hear the word of the Lord. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there, and large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way. The disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked them. Seven, they said, and a few small fish. After commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, seven large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, as we come now to your word, and we echo that prayer that we just sung, that would you indeed break now to us the bread of life here in your word. And so we confess our need. Left to ourselves, we are slow to see Christ clearly, slow to trust his compassionate heart. So by your Spirit, would you open our eyes to behold the glory of your Son. Help us to see his power, to rest in his mercy, and to hear his voice. Would you soften our hearts, strengthen our faith, and lead us to love and trust him more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue working our way through Matthew's gospel, we come this morning to a passage that may feel strangely familiar. Just one chapter earlier, in Matthew 14, Jesus fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with five loaves and two fish. Now, only one chapter later, he feeds 4,000 men, besides women and children, with seven loaves and a few small fish. It raises an obvious question. Why does Matthew record two feeding miracles so close together? Either miracle is a staggering display of power, so why repeat it? Well, the answer is found not merely in the miracle itself, but in what it reveals about the heart of Christ. There is one line in this section that stands at the very center of the passage. In verse 32, Jesus says, I have compassion on the crowd. And that is the theme of this passage, the compassion of Christ. Compassion, of course, is more than sympathy. It is sorrow that moves towards suffering in order to relieve it. It is not merely seeing need, it is acting to meet it. And that is exactly what we see in Jesus Christ. If you learn anything about God in Scripture, you learn that he is a God of great compassion, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast, faithful love. And because Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, we should expect to see that same compassion from him. Again and again in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. But there is something especially significant here. Just before this passage, Jesus encountered a Canaanite woman, a Gentile outsider, who came to him in humility and faith, and he answered her. He healed her daughter. The mercy of God spilled over to a Gentile woman. And that raises an important question. Was that a one-time exception? Or was it a preview of something greater? This passage begins to answer that question. Jesus continues his ministry in a Gentile region. Large crowds come to him, and he heals them, and he feeds them. And in response, they glorify the God of Israel. This is the compassion of Christ now extending beyond Israel to the nations. And this is good news for us today. Because every one of us comes to Christ as someone in need, broken, helpless, perhaps spiritually hungry. And this passage shows us that Christ is full of compassion toward people like us. And because he is full of compassion, he powerfully heals the broken and graciously provides for the needy. Now we'll see Christ's compassion revealed in two ways in this passage. First, in his compassionate healings, and then second, in his compassionate feeding. Let's look first at those healings. Matthew sets the scene with a single verse. Moving on from there, Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee. He went up on a mountain and sat there. Now Matthew's description is brief, almost understated, but the parallel passage in Mark adds important clarity. Mark tells us that after leaving the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus returned in the region of the Decapolis. And that matters because the Decapolis was a league of 10 cities, right? Deca meaning 10 and polis meaning city. East and southeast of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a predominantly Gentile region. So this is not merely a travel note. Jesus is continuing his ministry among Gentiles. And that's an important connection with what happened just before this passage. Right? We saw last time Jesus had left the Jewish region of Galilee where he had done most of his ministry and traveled to those Gentile regions of Tyre and Sidon. And there he encountered a Canaanite woman, an outsider to the covenant people of Israel. And she came to him in humility and faith, pleading for mercy. And Jesus graciously responded to her faith by healing her daughter from demon possession. This was not an isolated moment. Here again, Jesus shows compassion, not only to Israel, but to the nations. And he's showing himself to be not only the Messiah of Israel, he's going to be that son of David through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. Matthew also tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain and sat there. And that detail should sound familiar as well. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, right, we read, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Sitting was the customary posture for teaching. Teachers sat, and their listeners stood. I don't know how we got that reversed in our day, but that's the case. Well, it's very reasonable to picture Jesus seated here as a teacher with disciples near him and the crowds beginning to gather. But notice what happens next. This mountain becomes more than a classroom. It becomes a place of healing. This is a desolate region. There's nothing remarkable about it. No temple, no synagogue, just a hillside. And yet, Jesus is going to consecrate it by his presence and by his power. Perhaps he sat down on a boulder or a rock, and for a moment that rock became a throne of sovereign grace. Or better yet, this desolate hillside became, we might call, the greatest hospital the world has ever known. And again, that's especially striking because this is Gentile territory. These were not people raised on Moses and the prophets. These were not people shaped from childhood by the covenant promises. These were not people who grew up hearing the law read every day in the synagogue. And yet Jesus is there, and he sits down among them, and he does not withhold his compassion. We're also reminded that Jesus often withdrew to quieter places to teach his disciples, and yet, again and again, the crowds found him. His reputation preceded him, and that likely explains what happens here. Earlier in Matthew 8, Jesus cast out demons in the country of the Gadarenes, part of this same Gentile region. Mark tells us that that delivered man began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Okay, so over time, that testimony must have spread. The region knew his name, they knew his power, and so when they heard that he was near, they came to him. And Matthew wants you to see this is Gentile ground, Christ is present, and people come because they believe there is help in him. And again, we need to feel the pastoral implication. We are not reading an ancient travel journal. We're not reading a historical curiosity. This is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, revealing his heart. And if anyone wonders whether Christ is willing to receive outsiders, This scene answers that question. His compassion is not cramped, it is expansive, and it receives those who come to him. And now Matthew turns from the place where he healed to the people whom he healed. Verse 30 brings the scene into focus with vivid clarity. And large crowds came to him, including the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. Just start with the scale, right? Large crowds came to him. We're told the number in the next passage. Okay, in verse 38, that there were 4,000 men besides women and children. And that number refers specifically to those who were fed. Okay, that suggests that over the course of these days, as people heard that Jesus was present and came, bringing their sick, the number of people present may have been far greater than we can easily picture. Okay, so I think the point here is obvious right off the text. The need is massive. The line is long. The brokenness is deep and widespread. And Matthew catalogs the suffering, the lame, the blind, the crippled, those unable to speak, and many others. Now that final phrase, and many others, is important. He's not trying to give an exhaustive medical list. He's trying, in a sense, to overwhelm you with the scope of human misery in a fallen world. Every category of bodily affliction is represented. Every kind of suffering finds its way onto this hillside. What a varied wreck sin has made of the human body. Now, there is not a bodily function, not an organ, not a member of the body that is untouched somewhere in the world by affliction. Eyes fail, legs fail, voices fail, bodies weaken, disease attacks, disability limits. Every part of us is vulnerable, isn't it? Every part of us can break. And these things are so common to us that we often treat them as normal, but Scripture teaches us that they are not normal. They are not part of God's original design. They are the result of living in a fallen world. Sickness, suffering, pain, disease, and death are all intruders in God's good creation. And they remind us that sin has not only affected our souls, but our bodies and our world. And yet, notice what the people do with their suffering. Matthew says, they put them at his feet. And that phrase conveys urgency. It conveys desperation. It conveys humility. Right? They brought their loved ones, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and they laid them at Jesus' feet. They did not bring arguments. They did not bring qualifications. They did not bring worthiness. They brought need. And they cast that need and themselves on his mercy. And Matthew's next words are astonishing in their simplicity. And he healed them. Not some of them, not the easiest cases, not the most deserving. He healed them. We might say he healed all of them. There's no record here of Jesus asking, "Are you a Jew? Are you part of the covenant people? Do you meet certain qualifications?" No, he simply heals them all. If compassion itself clothed itself in flesh and blood and walked through Galilee, what would it look like? Well, we do not have to wonder. Jesus walked the earth, rehumanizing the dehumanized, cleansing the unclean. Wherever he encountered pain and suffering, he spread the good contagion of his cleansing mercy. Thomas Goodwin said, "Christ is love covered over in flesh." That is what Matthew is showing us here. You pull back the veil, and you do not find indifference or reluctance. You find love. You find compassion. And again, that's striking, especially because this is Gentile territory. These are not primarily the lost sheep of Israel. These are outsiders. And yet Christ, in his compassion, he does not hesitate. He does not discriminate. He does not withhold mercy. He heals everyone laid before him. This is his compassion in action. It's his power moving towards suffering and restoring what is broken. And this was not a brief moment. In verse 32, as we'll see, Jesus says the crowd had remained with him for 3 days. That means this healing ministry unfolded over time, day after day, person after person, Jesus met them in their need. And that should raise an important question for us as readers. Why did it take 3 days? After all, Jesus is God Almighty in the flesh. He could have banished illness with a single word, as he's done before. He could have healed everyone instantly. He could have removed every disease from that region in a moment. But he did not. Instead, he healed them personally. He engaged them individually. He dealt with them face to face. And why? Because compassion is not merely efficient. Compassion is personal. Jesus did not come merely to eliminate symptoms. He came to draw near to people. And he came to reveal the heart of God to sinners and sufferers. And this reinforces the truth we're seeing throughout this passage. Because he is full of compassion, he powerfully and personally heals the broken. Now, we may ask why we do not see this kind of public miracle ministry today. And you remember that Scripture presents these healings as signs, as previews of the coming kingdom, rather than God's immediate plan to erase all sickness now. Right? Even those Jesus healed later faced weakness and death. The miracles were real, and they were amazing. And yet they were temporary. They pointed beyond themselves to the deeper salvation Christ came to accomplish, which was the forgiveness of sins and a resurrection life in the world to come. And that brings us to an important point that we need to grasp. Because you may be here this morning, and you are not a Christian. You may even be carrying physical suffering, illness, weakness, or pain. I cannot promise you immediate physical healing. But I can promise you something far greater. If you turn and repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone, you will receive complete and permanent healing. Your sins will be forgiven. Your soul will be restored. And one day, your body itself will be raised imperishable, free from sickness, suffering, and death forever. And that is what these miracles point us toward. Christ's compassion does not terminate merely on temporary relief. It's going to culminate in eternal restoration. And now Matthew shows us what that compassion produces in those who receive it. Verse 31 shows us the outcome of all that has taken place on this hillside. So the crowd was amazed when they saw those unable to speak talking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they gave glory to the God of Israel. Matthew wants you to see the reversals. He wants you to see the before and after. Those who were unable to speak are now talking. Tongues that had never formed words are now speaking. The crippled are restored. Limbs that had never supported weight are now strengthened. The lame are walking. Feet that had never carried their owner are now moving freely. The blind are seeing. Eyes that had only known darkness are now flooded with light. It's just an avalanche of restorations. And he stacks the phrases so that you feel the weight of what is happening. Everywhere you look, there is reversal. Everywhere you look, there is restoration. Everywhere you look, there's evidence of Christ's compassionate power. And the crowds respond in the only way they can. They are amazed. They marvel. They are stunned. They're overwhelmed by what they see. But Matthew doesn't allow the story to end there because amazement is not the goal. Worship is the goal. And so he says, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. That is one of the most important interpretive clues in this passage. Matthew does not simply say that they glorified God. He says they glorified the God of Israel. Now that distinction matters. When Jewish crowds witnessed miracles earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew simply says they glorified God. But here in this Gentile region, Matthew uses a more specific phrase, the God of Israel. Why? Because these are Gentiles. They grew up outside the covenant people of Israel, surrounded by idols and false gods. And yet, when they witness the power of Jesus, they recognize where it truly comes from. Not from local deities, but from the God of Israel. the Creator and that covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they're saying, this is not the work of our gods. This is the work of Israel's God. And Matthew's point is not, again, that Gentiles are morally superior. It's that the kingdom is breaking outward. The nations are beginning to glorify Israel's God through Israel's Messiah. And this is exactly what God promised would happen. Right from the beginning, God promised that through the offspring of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And here on this hillside, in Gentile territory, that promise is beginning to unfold before our eyes. Gentiles are seeing the compassion of Christ, and they are glorifying the God of Israel. And this helps us, again, also to understand the ultimate purpose of Christ's compassionate ministry. His goal was never merely to relieve suffering temporarily. His goal was to produce worship. Christ heals bodies so that hearts might glorify God. He restores physical sight so that people might gain spiritual sight. This is his ultimate goal. He means to make people, his people, an eternally happy, worshiping people of God. Not merely a temporarily relieved sufferer, but an eternally restored worshiper. The bodily healings we see here point to this deeper reality, that Christ came to save us from sin and death and eternal condemnation, and to deliver us from darkness into light, so that sinners would be reconciled to God and would glorify Him forever. And this presses an important question upon us. J.C. Ryle, in his thoughts on these Gospels, wisely observed that our souls are far more diseased than our bodies. And yet, we often care far more about bodily health than soul health. People will rearrange their lives to care for their physical bodies. They will seek out the best doctors. They will pursue treatments. They will make sacrifices. They will endure inconvenience. But for the health of their souls, they often give little thought. And I just ask you, is that you this morning? Are you far more concerned about your physical health than your spiritual condition? Are you more eager to consult a physician than to consult the Word of God? Are you more concerned about the condition of your body than the condition of your soul? You know, the healings in this passage remind us that the one who has power to heal bodies is the only one who has the power to heal souls. And that healing is available to all who come to him in faith. And I think this also speaks to us as Christ's followers. Notice, Jesus did not restrict his compassion to people who were most like him. He did not restrict his mercy to familiar circles. He showed compassion to outsiders, to Gentiles. And if we are to follow Christ, we must reflect that same compassion. It is easy for us to become cocooned within our familiar relationships. It's easy to care primarily about those who are most like us. But Christ's compassion extends outward. And those who belong to him are called to reflect that same outward-facing mercy, because we ourselves were once outsiders, and Christ welcomed us, and he brought us near. So Matthew has shown us the place where Jesus healed, the people whom he healed, and the praise that resulted from his healing. You have wonder leading to worship, compassion leading to glorifying God. But he's not finished showing us the compassion of Christ, because there is another need that arises in this desolate place. He's healed their bodies, and now he turns to their hunger. And Christ's compassion not only heals the broken, it provides for the needy. And that brings us to his compassionate feeding in verses 32 to 39. Verse 32, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, otherwise they might collapse on the way. And that opening line is striking because Jesus says it about himself. This is one of the few moments where Jesus explicitly describes his own heart. I have compassion on the crowd. The Gospels often narrate compassion from the outside, right? He had compassion on them. But here, Jesus himself puts words to it. He wants his disciples to know not only what he does, but why he does it. He's not indifferent to weakness. He's not detached from need. He's moved by it. This Greek word for compassion here refers most literally to the bowels or the guts of a person. It's an ancient way of referring to what rises up from one's innermost core. And this compassion reflects the deepest heart of Christ. The Puritan Richard Sibbes put it this way: when Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come from his bowels first. Dane Ortlund writes, the Jesus given to us in the Gospels is not simply one who loves, but one who is love. Merciful affections stream from his innermost heart as rays from the sun. And I think that matters because many of us subtly misunderstand God's sovereignty. We imagine the sovereign God like a cold mechanism, right? The universe runs, the planets spin, history unfolds. Fine, precise, relentless, and God is distant from what we are going through. And we may confess purposeful providence with our lips while living as though God is detached. But Jesus' words contradict that caricature. He is great enough to uphold the universe and gentle enough to be moved by hunger. He is sovereign enough to rule history and compassionate enough to be concerned that weary people might collapse on the way home. In that one sentence, you see the heart of Christ toward the weak. And notice also that Jesus takes the initiative. The disciples do not come to him and say, these people are hungry. Jesus calls his disciples and says, I have compassion. He sees what they have not yet seen. He feels what they have not felt. And he's teaching them to share his heart. This is also why the feeding of the 4,000 is not a confused retelling of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, in the very next chapter, is going to distinguish the two events. Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 or the 7 loaves for the 4,000? And Matthew is not repeating the story by accident. He's showing you Christ's compassion again, this time spilling outward toward the nations. And again, this is one of the clear lessons of this miracle. Jesus can repeat a mighty work according to his own desire. And he does so here to show that his compassion extends beyond Israel. That same mercy that fed the Jewish crowd now feeds the Gentile crowd. The same Christ who welcomed one Canaanite woman now cares for a multitude of Gentiles. The blessings are spilling outward. The kingdom is opening wider. This is not only another miracle of provision, it's a revelation of the reach of messianic mercy. And he's more than feeding a crowd, he's also forming his disciples. Soon after his resurrection, they will be sent not only to Israel, but to all the nations. And if their sympathy remains confined to their own people, they will never carry the gospel outward with Christ-like hearts. And so Jesus trains them here, not merely by commanding them, but by exposing them to his compassion. And he draws them close and he says, in effect, learn my heart. See as I see, love as I love, feel as I feel. And that calls us as a church to examine our own instincts. Again, it's easy to limit compassion, our mercy, our attention, our gospel ministry to those within the bounds of our own congregation and our own circles of familiarity. It's easy to care for our kind of people, for those who feel familiar and safe and socially close. But Jesus is teaching his disciples and he's teaching his church to look outward. To notice the outsider, the overlooked, the person who does not naturally fit, the one we would not instinctively think to serve. And his compassion reaches beyond those boundary lines that we are often tempted to draw. And again, just notice what his compassion addresses here. Not a spectacular need as in the first account. It's just simply hunger. No demon, no dramatic disability, no headline miracle in this second half, just people who need food to make it home. And that means there are no too small needs for Christ's compassion. He notices what others miss. He's attentive to ordinary weakness. He cares about bread and fish needs, about the kind of necessity that can feel too mundane to bring before the Lord. He does not despise the weary and the hungry. He does not treat ordinary human frailty as an inconvenience. He anticipates a potential collapse on the way home, and so he acts. And if that is what he's like, then he is not merely an example to admire from a distance. He's a savior to trust and a king to follow. So Jesus' pity is declared, and now the disciples respond. Matthew continues, "The disciples said to him, 'Where could we get enough bread in this desolate place to feed such a crowd?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked them. 'Seven,' they said, 'and a few small fish.'" Now their question sounds painfully familiar. We heard something like this before in Matthew 14 when Jesus fed the 5,000. Once again, they are in a desolate place. Once again, there is a massive crowd. Once again, there is not enough food. And once again, the disciples look at the need and say, in effect, "How is this possible?" How quickly we forget. Now, we should not be too hard on them, because their response exposes something deeply human. How many times has God provided for you in the past, and yet you still struggle to trust him in the present? You have seen him answer prayers. You have seen him sustain you through difficulty. You've seen him provide when there was no clear path forward. And yet, when the next trial comes, the next need, the next uncertainty, it feels as though you're starting from scratch. Well, discipleship often involves learning the same lesson more than once. And we're reminded here that faith grows not always in a straight line, but through repeated exposure to Christ's sufficiency. And yet, this moment we see is not identical to the feeding of the 5,000. There's a new dimension here that makes their perplexity especially revealing. Again, this is a Gentile crowd. God had fed Israel in the wilderness. That was part of their covenant history. But now Jesus is ministering outside Israel, Gentile territory. Only days earlier, a Canaanite woman had asked for crumbs from the table, and Jesus granted her request. But now the need is far greater. Thousands are hungry. The question lingering beneath the surface is not merely, can Jesus do it? The disciples know his power. They've seen it. The deeper question may be, will he do it here, in this place, for these people? Will he show the same compassion to them? And their perplexity exposes how easily we limit the scope of Christ's generosity. You know, it is possible to believe in Christ's power in theory while quietly restricting it in practice. It is possible to affirm that Christ is compassionate while subconsciously assuming that his compassion may not extend quite this far or to these people or into this situation. These disciples are standing in the presence, really, of unlimited power, and yet they're still calculating based on visible resources. But there is a subtle improvement. If you compare, in Matthew 14, the disciples urge Jesus to send the crowd away. Here they do not. They do not suggest dismissal. They engage the problem. They acknowledge the need. They bring the dilemma into the open. They are still perplexed, but they stay engaged. Credit to them for that. And so Jesus responds by drawing them in further. How many loaves do you have? He takes inventory. Seven loaves, a few small fish. Interestingly, the crowd is smaller than before and the resources are greater than before. But it's still utterly insufficient. Seven loaves cannot feed thousands any more than five loaves could. The situation remains humanly impossible. And that's precisely the point. Jesus is teaching his disciples to face need honestly, without pretending their resources are sufficient, and without withdrawing into despair. He trains them to bring what they have into his hands. Their insufficiency is not going to be an obstacle to his work. It's actually going to be the setting in which his power is displayed. And this is an essential lesson for every disciple. We have to learn it again. Christ does not wait until his followers are sufficient before using them. He works through our insufficiency. He asks not for what we do not have, but for what we do have, and then he invites us into dependence on him to use that. You know, many believers quietly assume their weakness disqualifies them from usefulness. You know, you see your limitations and conclude there's little I can offer. But Christ's pattern is different. The issue is not whether you have enough. The issue is whether you will place what you do have by his grace into his hands. And that's also true of the church, right? Every faithful church confronts needs greater than its visible resources. And the temptation as a church is either self-reliance or quiet retreat. And yet Christ trains his people differently. He calls us to acknowledge our limits honestly while trusting his sufficiency completely. And this is the foundation of discipleship. Jesus brings his followers into situations where our inadequacy becomes unmistakable so that his sufficiency becomes undeniable. What is placed in his hands is never insufficient. And now his power will be displayed. Matthew continues, after commanding the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now there were 4,000 men who had eaten, besides women and children. After dismissing the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. See, so Jesus moves with calm authority, commands the crowd to sit down. It's not a suggestion, it's the quiet authority of the Son of David at work, even here among Gentiles. There's no panic in him, there's no uncertainty. He directs the scene because he governs the outcome. And then Matthew records a sequence of actions that, again, sound familiar. He takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks, and gives it. Those same verbs appeared in the feeding of the 5,000. They will appear again in the upper room at the Lord's Supper. Matthew wants us to see the continuity. The one who feeds this crowd is the same one who will give himself for the life of the world. This is not an isolated miracle. It's part of that unfolding revelation of who Christ is. And then the miracle unfolds. He gives the bread to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the crowds. And as they distribute it, something extraordinary is happening again. The supply is not exhausted. It does not diminish to nothing. It continues. There's always more to give. Again, a miracle of provision. What was insufficient becomes sufficient in his hands. What could never feed thousands now feeds the thousands present. And Matthew emphasizes the result with simple clarity. They all ate and were satisfied. Right? Everyone eats. No one is overlooked. No one is turned away hungry. No one receives a partial portion. Everyone eats, and everyone is satisfied. Their hunger was fully met. Their need was completely supplied. Right? The provision of Christ was not barely enough. It was abundantly enough. And the abundance is confirmed by what comes next. They collected the leftover pieces, 7 large baskets full. Okay, these are not small lunch baskets. This word refers to large hamper-like baskets. The same kind of large basket, enough in another context to lower a man through an opening in a city wall. The point is unmistakable. After thousands have eaten, there is still more than enough left over. Christ's provision is not small. His compassion does not drain his supply. His power is not diminished by giving. And again, this reveals something essential about who he is. He's not merely a teacher who spoke about compassion. He is the Lord who exercises compassionate power. He does not merely feel pity. He acts. He does not merely sympathize. He provides. He meets real needs with real provision. And this miracle also points beyond itself. The bread satisfies hunger, but only for a time. The people who ate that day would be hungry again. The miracle was real, but it was also a sign, pointing forward to a greater provision still to come. It was whispering of a day when hunger itself would be no more, when that curse would be lifted, when the people of God would sit at the messianic banquet and be satisfied forever. And Christ knows how to satisfy the human heart because he himself is the ultimate provision. The bread in his hands points to the greater gift that he came to give, the life that he would lay down, the salvation he would accomplish, the eternal life that he would secure for all who trust in him. And notice again how he chooses to accomplish this miracle. He gives the bread to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the crowds. He involves them. Now, he could have done it without them. He could have placed bread directly into every hand. But instead, he gives it to the disciples, and he makes them participants in his work. He trains them not only to witness his compassion, but to become instruments of it. He places the bread in their hands and he sends them into the crowd. And this is how Christ continues to work through his church. He supplies the provision of his grace, and then he calls his people to distribute what he provides. Again, the church is not the source of compassion. Christ alone is, but he makes his disciples participants in his mission. And that requires humility on our part, because the bread, so to speak, did not originate with us. It requires dependence, because the supply remains ever in his hands. And it requires faithfulness, because we are called to give what we have received from the Lord. And there's great encouragement here as well, because the needs of people around us are real, just as they were real in that day. It's easy to feel that what we have to offer is small in comparison. But this miracle reminds us that Christ's provision, again, is not limited by our insufficiency. What is placed in his hands becomes sufficient for his purposes. He's not depleted by giving. He's not exhausted by compassion. His supply is not diminished by the needs of his people. Well, Matthew closes the account simply after dismissing the crowds. Jesus departs to continue his ministry. You know, the moment passes quietly, but its meaning remains. Christ has shown his compassion. He's displayed his power. He's provided abundantly, and he has revealed himself again as the one who is sufficient for the needs of his people. What have we seen in this passage this morning, dear friends? We have seen yet again the compassion of Christ, the heart of the Son of God. He is powerful enough to create bread on a desolate hillside and gentle enough to care that weary people might collapse on the way home. And his compassion reaches outsiders, sufferers, and sinners, people like us. And that greatest display of his compassion was still to come, where he would suffer and die in the place of sinners. The compassion that fed the hungry crowd is that same compassion that carried him to the cross. And this means that this passage is not only revealing Christ's power and compassion, it is inviting your trust. If you are not a Christian, the right response is not admiration alone, but faith. Come to him, trust him, lay your life at his feet, and then marvel and worship this glorious Savior who has come. And if you are a Christian, let this passage deepen your confidence in him. Your weakness does not repel him, and your need does not exhaust him. He is the same Savior today in heaven as he was here on earth. Thomas Goodwin says he retains the same heart he had on earth, and he is forming his people to carry his compassion into the world as his hands and feet today. So see his heart, trust his power, rest in his compassion, and follow him with confidence, because the Savior who heals the broken and fed the hungry is able even now to sustain his people now and forever. Let us pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you for revealing to us the compassionate heart of your Son. Lord, we praise you that he is not distant from our weakness, but full of mercy and power, able to heal the broken, able to provide for the needy, and able to satisfy the longing soul. Lord, would you strengthen our faith to trust him in every need, whether great or small? Conform us more and more to his image, that we would reflect his compassion and mercy in our homes, our church, and in our communities. And would you fix our hope on that day when he will welcome us to his table and satisfy us forever in your presence? We ask this through Jesus Christ, our compassionate Savior and sovereign Lord. Amen.